The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for tuning in today. Let us pray to begin our program. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us. You are a good and gracious God to us. You are kind to all people everywhere. We ask that you would help us to respond rightly to you in the light of your kindness. May you give us grateful hearts. May you enable us to render praise to you that you so richly deserve and that we so greatly owe to you. Now, Father, may you help us today to understand and value the truth of your word as we consider this matter, to what purpose you have created us. May you help us to be responsive to you. May you enable us to think and live, act and react in a manner that pleases you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we will continue our topic that we have been addressing for the past month or so, and that is to consider who our God is and what He is like by searching the Scriptures and seeking to understand what God has revealed about Himself to us. In other words, we are examining what the Bible sets forth are the attributes of our God. We have been using an older Reformed statement of faith to give us assistance and direction in our looking at the Scripture. And since this was compiled so long ago in the 17th century as an effort of some English Puritans to set forth the nature and works of God as He is displayed in Holy Scripture. And so this statement is not a replacement, it's not a substitute for Scripture, but rather it helps direct us to the Scriptures where these great truths of God are revealed to us. And so let me bring us up to date by rehearsing what we have considered so far in previous broadcasts. The statement about the attributes of God is as follows. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, the next paragraph in that statement of faith expands on what we just read. And I want to read this at this time also. And if you've been listening to our programs, you'll recognize that we've already addressed the biblical truths that are recounted here. Here it is. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Amen, we say to those words. Now there's one more matter that I desire that we address before we move on, and that is, what is the chief aim or purpose of God for creating all things and governing all things in history? Or to put it another way, why has God made us? And to what end or goal should we live? These are questions that we might ask ourselves, both as individuals, but they also may be asked of our Christian churches. Now, in order to address these questions, let me pose a scenario and a question to you for your consideration. Suppose a non-Christian cousin called you from another state, and he expressed to you that he was visiting churches in his area, but he did not know what to look for or how to assess the churches he had been visiting, and so he called you. What would you tell him? What criteria would you provide him so that he could begin to make informed decisions in his search for a good church? I ask this question to stimulate your thinking on what is the chief purpose or function of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that among professing Christians in general, a variety of recommendations would be given to an inquiring cousin. You need to find a church where the Bible is preached, would certainly be a word of counsel given by many. Find a church where they are concerned about the lost, where they preach the gospel. Or, find a church that is characterized by love and good fellowship. Now, these are fine qualities that should characterize a good church. But are these qualities really distinctive of what characterizes a biblical church? After all, I suspect that even the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim they preach from the Bible, and I suspect they are concerned about the lost as they define them, and I suspect some of their congregations are characterized by a close camaraderie that they would describe as fellowship. Nevertheless, we would say that those criteria are good if they're in accordance with biblical truth. But some would probably give less than good advice, although it might seem good to them. Go where you will be helped. Find a church where you feel comfortable, or search for a church that really loves and accepts all people. But in the end, I suspect the reasons why some choose one church over another becomes even less defensible biblically. Well, I attend this church because I like the style of worship. Or, the pastor is real friendly. Or, I decided to go to this church because it's convenient. Or, I have a lot in common with the people who go there. Or even these reasons. We chose to go here because our kids like it. The fact is, it's very common for the kids to make the decision as to where a family will attend a church. Or, I go to this church because my unsaved spouse will attend with me there. Modern church growth pundits tell us that people will choose to attend one church over another for less than spiritual reasons. And if you read them, they'll tell you that parking convenience is high on the list. Attractive facilities are important. Worship and teaching must be personal and practical, as perceived by the typical American. For there are numbers of churches out there, and people will seek out what best suits them. Doctrinal teaching and direct confrontive preaching is out. You cannot build a church in today's world by those means. The people will go elsewhere, we are told. But the question that we want to ask ourselves is, how does God assess a church? What would God consider important and essential? What would he commend or condemn in a church? These are the kinds of questions that people should be asking when seeking a church. Well, I believe that if we can determine from God's Word what is God's chief purpose for the church, then we can identify the criteria by which we may assess churches as to their true standing before him. But further, if we know what God's purpose is for his church, then we will be better able to assess our own church and its ministries, and we will be able to direct them better to serve God's purposes. And so today I would like us to consider the purpose of God for the Church of Jesus Christ. And this would be the purpose of God for individual Christians as well. And so let me read Paul's words from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Paul wrote, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, here in these words, Paul expressed his desire for the Church of Jesus Christ. He wrote to this church at Ephesus that he continually prayed that, first of all, they would know and understand who God is, and they would understand God's love for them in Christ. And that ultimately, secondly, through the church, God might be glorified. Now, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read in the first question and answer that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we see in this passage that we just read that the chief end of the church is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The final statement in this portion of Paul's letter, verses 20 and 21, is in the form of a doxology. He expresses his desire that God would be glorified through the church for eternity. And I would suggest to us that this is the primary purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ, that in all we are and in all we do, we are to seek to glorify God. I would submit that since God's chief purpose for the church is to glorify himself, that this should be the primary criterion by which churches should be assessed. All other concerns or preferences that we may have respecting churches must be subordinated to God's chief concern. But further, I would say since God's primary intention is to glorify himself through the church, then this should be the central organizing principle by which all aspects of church life are to be directed and governed in the church. Yes, in every institution that calls itself a church. And so, to ask the question, is this church glorifying God, necessitates, therefore, going to God's Word to see in just what ways God sees himself as being glorified, and in what ways he has prescribed for us in his Word that we are to glorify him. And so, in consideration of this, I would like us to first be aware of the context of the passage we just read, the literary context. And then secondly, we will explain in precise terms what it is to bring glory to God. And then finally, if we have time remaining, we will list some specific ways that we may bring glory to God. But first, consider the context, the literary context of these verses in Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to a church he had not yet visited. He wrote this church upon hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for other Christians. Here they were, new believers in Jesus Christ who had little understanding about the nature of the true God and his purposes for them. At this stage of their Christianity, probably about all they knew were the barest facts of the gospel, to which they had responded in repentance and faith. They heard through the preaching of the word that they were lost sinners who were under the wrath of God, but that God had made a way of salvation for them through sending his Son to die on the cross for them. He died in their place, having paid their debt to God that they owed to his justice. And so, having been freely pardoned and having been made anew by the Holy Spirit, they were now enjoying their new life in Christ. But again, their knowledge about God and his dealings with them were very uninformed. Paul wrote to them so that he would be able, by God's grace, to open their understanding to who their God is and just how involved he was in bringing them to salvation. Paul desired to strengthen this new and immature Christian congregation, And so he did so by laying before them God's purpose in history, of which they were a part, namely that God was accomplishing great things for his people whom he had chosen to be saved. He desired that they would come to understand that although they now loved God and his Son Jesus Christ, that God had loved them even before creation and had determined that he would save them from their sin and in doing so bring glory to himself. And so Paul expressed these words in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12. We don't have time to read those. Paul stated the truth in these verses. He knew that unless God opened their understanding to the reality of these things and the importance of them, they would not have been impacted by these truths. And so Paul therefore expressed to them that he had been praying for them, that God would reveal to them his eternal purpose for them. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Paul had been praying that God would open their eyes to behold the grace of God in its fullness. Although they were sinners deserving of God's wrath, God had purposed to bless them with his salvation. Paul wanted them to be encouraged by their knowing that it was God who had called them to salvation. This would give them hope or encouragement. Paul wanted them to know that God had an incomprehensible intention to lavishly bestow his goodness upon them, even the riches of his glory. Paul wanted them to know that God's purpose for them has already begun to be realized when he came to them in their spiritually dead condition and called them forth to new life in him. And Paul wanted them to know that the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead had already been operative in them, bringing them out of their spiritually dead condition to experience new life in Christ. And that's in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and then in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Now the church at Ephesus was comprised mostly of Gentiles. These people had by and large been excluded from any hope of receiving and enjoying the life that God gives. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. But that has all changed through the death of Jesus Christ. Although once having been strangers and alienated, through the blood of Jesus Christ a relationship with God had been enabled and established. And now the free and full blessing of God may flow to them. Now they, Gentile believers, along with Jewish believers, were being formed into a single people of God, to whom God would manifest his presence with all the blessing that it brings. Indeed, they were a temple in which God himself would dwell. Ephesians 2, 19-22. Paul wanted the people of this church to understand the great privilege and blessing that had been extended to them by God's grace. They had not sought it. They had not wanted it. In fact, due to sin, they had done all they could to deny themselves of any claim or even hope of ever receiving his blessing. But Paul wanted them to know that through God's sovereign purpose and grace, God had determined to bless them for his own namesake in Christ. As we read, God had purposed in eternity to glorify himself by saving them from their sin and by bringing them to enjoy him forever. Through saving them by his sovereign grace, God makes known and displays for all to see his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his power, his justice, his wisdom in saving them from their sin and giving them every and all blessing. He has done all this for them to an extent beyond they could even imagine. Those are the words of another. Paul wanted them to know this love of God that he had set upon them before creation. And Paul wanted them to comprehend God's sovereign grace that had been so freely lavished upon them. And it would take grace itself to enable them to understand grace, the good things that God had in store for them. And so he prayed to this end, as recorded in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Paul wanted them to understand, yes, to the end that they might praise God for all his blessings. Paul desired they understand to the end they might see God's purpose more fully realized to them, that they might glorify God before all for all the kindness that had been shown to them in Christ. And that's what he expressed in the passage we read from Ephesians. And so then we can now address the question or answer the question, what then is it to glorify God, if indeed this is his purpose, and it is? Well, to glorify God is to make God known for who he is in truth. to declare what God is doing in his world, and then to render grateful thanksgiving to him for all he is and all that he does. This is what we are to do as individual Christians, and this is what we are to do as churches. We have been called to salvation to glorify God for who he is, to praise him for all that he has done, and for all that he has promised to give us in Christ. And we are to lead others to come to see and embrace what we have come to know. And so our greatest task as Christians, and our greatest desire as Christians, as well as it should be for our church, is to glorify God in our lives. This is our primary purpose for existence. This is why we are here on earth. This is the great calling to which each of us as Christians have been called. As God declared in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:23 and following, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty men glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." Now, in order for this to take place, we must apprehend the truth about God and his work of salvation. We must know who God is in all his attributes. We must also know what he's doing in history, for we cannot glorify God fully unless we understand him more fully. The better we know God, the better able we are to glorify God. And therefore, our primary task as Christians is to hear the nature and works of God being explained and exalted among us from his word. Now the Christian, if he's thinking rightly, will rejoice in this end. He says to himself, "Let me decrease and let me increase." He would say if he could, "We want to hear of Jesus." He experiences joy and peace and contentment when he sees the Lord high lifted up and all glory rendered unto him. This is the essence of true worship. Not what we experience from God, but rather what we render to God. With our knowledge of God in Christ, we turn and express our grateful praise to God for who he is and all he has done and will do for us. Well, how then are we to bring glory to God? As individual Christians and as a church, we are to glorify God. We are to do so in our worship, but we are to do so in all that we do, not just when we gather together on Sunday. Again, to glorify God is to celebrate before him who he is and what he's doing in Christ. Glorifying God is also accomplished when we make God known to others and lead them to thank and praise God for who he is in truth. And therefore, all of life is to be lived out to the glory of God. In doing so, we fulfill God's purpose for us in him having created us. We were all male and female created in the image of God. This has a number of meanings, but I would suggest that one idea of people being made in the image of God is that we are to reflect through our lives the glory of God in whose image we were made. As a mirror reflects the image of one standing before it, we should reflect the image of God before whom we are always standing. Or perhaps a better illustration is that of a coin. The Lord Jesus is described in language depicting the stamp of a coin's image, Hebrews 1:3. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. As a Roman coin bore Caesar's image that was stamped upon its face, so Christ bore the image of God. To see Christ was to see God displayed. And we too are made in the image of God. And although through the fall of Adam that image was marred terribly, in Jesus Christ that image is restored. And so when people see us, they should see Christ in us. Our lives should be lived out to the glory of God. Now, of course, we're finite and our God is infinite, but in our own small way, we should reflect the glory that is God's. And this is what it means to live to the glory of God. The finite wisdom that we have should be an indication to others of the nature of God's infinite wisdom. The justice we manifest should reflect in a measure the nature of God's justice. The love that we show to one another, although certainly flawed, nevertheless should reflect the infinite love that God has for His people. May the Lord help each of us to live for His glory.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of the Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rentz. Visit PaulRentz.com for party and equipment rentals.